It's wonderful to be with you today. Throughout this season of Lent, we've been continuing a sermon series that's going through the Gospel of Luke. I hope you've been reading through Luke with us. It's one of the most amazing works that's ever been written as it looks at the character of Christ and particularly the characters who Christ loves, people you wouldn't guess, people in low places. And we've been discovering that if we want to be friends with Christ, he's going to have to meet us in a low place. He will not encounter us on the mountains of our pride, but he waits for us in the valleys of our humility. And so we've been looking at this Jesus and what it means to follow him. Today we're going to be considering his journey to the cross. And for many of us, as we've been saying, what's it mean that God had to make this sacrifice for us? And what's it mean that he calls us to take up our crosses, which we'll be looking at in a lot of detail today? Many of us have been fasting on Fridays leading up to Easter. If there are a couple Fridays left, I'd encourage you to do that. I hear each week stories from people who said, you know, I thought it was weird, but you said we couldn't give up chocolate this year. So I decided to try. I had one person, because I did make the statement this year that I'd never heard anybody who gave up chocolate and it brought them closer to Christ. I did have one person who said they were going to do that and read more of their Bible just to prove me wrong. And that person lives in my household. For today, we're considering those words, take up your cross, saying, what's it mean to journey to the cross with you, Jesus? Not just to appreciate that you went on that journey, but what's it mean to journey with you? There are times in life when something happens. And once you learn something has happened, it forces you to make a decision. And some of those are wonderful occasions with easy decisions, and some of those are very hard decisions. This last week, I came to work here at church, and I had planned to be good. I had planned to eat a salad for lunch. And my plan was working like perfection. And the way I force myself to eat salad for lunch is by giving myself no other options that I can get to. And I was executing my plan very well until one of our staff members, Sean Cheney, came up to me and he said, I'm cooking elk steaks today. And we're having elk steak and potato, apparently. He'd gone out west and harvested an elk. And he asked me, would you like your elk steak medium? I had several choices, and it was an easy choice. I'd been encountered by new information. I was forced to make a new choice. I said, yes, what time would you like me there? And then there are other moments when you see something, and it forces you to make a decision, and you wish you hadn't seen it. You wish you could have just snuck by and not had to deal with it. Sunday mornings are interesting in my family. I normally get up in the dark and I try to sneak out so I can get to church extra early before anyone else in my family rises. And I have to be especially quiet because my children are early risers. And particularly a few years ago, I had one child, and this particular child had this amazing gift from God called metabolism that would cause them to wake up ravenously hungry. And if they woke up and weren't able to immediately get food on the table, it could be quite an altercation. So I would try to sneak out on Sunday mornings before this particular human being gained consciousness. And I was sneaking out one day, and I got to the door to the garage, and I opened it very softly, and I swung it, and I began to step through, and then I hear those words, Dad! Dad! And I thought to myself, I'm all the way across the house. I could walk out, and I still have plausible deniability. When asked, I could say, I never heard a thing. But then I heard what came next. Dad, the toilet's overflowing. Now there's a cost involved. Now I know. And now not only is the well-being of my home at stake, but the well-being of my marriage is at stake. And I have to respond. Friends, we're going to look at our scriptures today. And what we're going to find out is that once you know who Christ is, there's something, a decision has to take place. The moment Jesus is revealed, a response is required. Now, that's not necessarily the same moment when you first meet Jesus or think about Jesus. But the moment when you come to realize the fullness of who Jesus is and his call upon your life, then a response is required. As I've mentioned, I hope you'll respond by reading your Bible and praying every day and saying, Jesus, who you are is greater than my mind can fathom. It's greater than my soul can receive. I will journey forever and ever into the greatness of who you are. And part of that journey is daily Bible reading and prayer. You can find a plan to take you through the book of Luke right now and to give you a Bible reading for every day of the year at concordunited.org/Bible. You can also pick it up at the Information Center. And you can find there a daily devotion that will help you journey deeper. We're going to journey deeply into this passage from the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. We're picking up with verse 18. And this is Jesus' disciples first fully coming to grips with who Jesus is. And listen to what it demands of them immediately after. Once, when Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others one of the ancient prophets who has arisen." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the world but lose or forfeit themselves?" Take up your cross, lose your life to save it, gain the world, but lose your soul. What's Jesus talking about right here? Now notice what happens just before he goes into this famous passage that we find inspiring and terrifying, that shows us his holiness and that haunts us. What happens is Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Messiah was a word, the consequences of which for a Jew in that day to say is hard for us to conceive today. But it encompassed what it meant for Jesus to be Lord. It encompassed him having power and authority over life. It encompassed what it meant for him to be Savior, to save not just their country, but to save their souls. And then he immediately tells them, "Hey, before you tell anybody else, you need to know what this means. You need to know that this isn't going to go the way you thought it was going to go. This isn't a gospel I come to bring just of health and of wealth. This is also a gospel of suffering and of sacrifice. And I'm going to have to do that. I'm going to have to do that to show you the depths of God's love. I'm going to have to do that to guarantee your forgiveness and your salvation. I'm going to have to do that because when the world looks at God, at the unabridged, unfiltered vision of God, the world can't handle it. The light is too bright. They will reject it and they will try to cover it in darkness, but you have a chance to be different. But here's what it's going to take. It's going to take taking up your cross. It's going to take a willingness to lose your life. It's going to take a commitment to never sell out your soul.
And I want you to know that when we say take up your cross, you'll notice here, he talks about them daily taking up their crosses. That this is a habitual orientation towards God. That we habitually, that this isn't just a one-time decision, Jesus, I will make this one sacrifice for you. This is every day, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. You call the shots. If you and I disagree, I will follow your way rather than my way. And when I fail to follow your way, I will come at your feet and I will beg for your forgiveness because I recognize that your way is so much higher and greater than my way. Because here's the deal. We often, in our culture, we talk about Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And it just rolls off the tongue because we've been taught it. We hear it our whole lives. But I want you to know, accepting Jesus as Lord requires denying yourself the right to be. If Jesus is Lord, you can't be. There's room for one Lord. There's not room for multiple Lords. This spiritual life is not a democracy. There's room for one Lord. And you need to know that the Lord of life, Jesus the Christ, has an agenda. Jesus does not come into our lives and sit down and say, what do you want your life to be about? What do you think would be most fulfilling? No, Jesus, he already knows. He has an agenda. What kind of coach would sit down and go, well, team, you want to win a championship this year? Or you want to just goof off and have fun? I'm open to suggestions. No good coach would do that. Our Lord doesn't do that either. He has an agenda. And his agenda is nothing less than the complete transformation of our spirits. Nothing less than turning our souls to God. Nothing less than taking over our whole lives and changing us from the inside out. You know, the story of the Bible starts in a garden, the Garden of Eden. It's ends in a garden, and at the climax of the story, we find Jesus in the garden after being risen. And after he is risen, when Mary finds him, what does she mistake him for? A gardener. He's a gardener. He's a gardener of our souls. And if you go out to our community garden, you will find people who know how to grow things in a manner that I cannot conceive. My idea of how to grow things is water and pray, right? I can water things and I can pray. When it comes to pruning, when it comes to planting winter crops to cause the soil to have the nutrients it needs for the summer crops, when it comes to all of that, I'm not very good. Jesus is. A good gardener knows the difference between flowers and weeds. A good gardener knows the difference between a beautiful rose bush with thorns and a patch of bramble. And Jesus has come, and he will unhesitatingly and unyieldingly seek to remove the weeds from your life. And there are weeds in our lives that we have grown to love, that we think make pretty flowers. And he sees them as they are, and he will pull them up by the roots. Receiving Jesus as Savior requires losing the power to save yourself. So often, most of what we call religion is actually just our little self-improvement projects. That this is how we're going to improve ourselves. This is how we're going to show how good we are. This is how we're going to massage our ego into finding comfort in what we do and what we have accomplished. This isn't what Jesus came for. Those little projects are well and are good. We want to lose 5 pounds. We want to run a 5K. We want to not check social media after 8 o'clock at night. We want to limit our screen time. We want to eat more veggies. Those are all great. And you can do a lot of those on your own willpower. But Jesus came to save you. And recognizing he came to save you means that you can't save yourself. That beyond the little things we'd like to improve in our lives, that there is a sickness within all of us called sin. And it is a sickness that can metastasize, that can hide, and that takes us all away from who we want to be. And some of us, this sickness comes out in ways that all the world can see. And some of us hide it behind actions that we call virtuous, but in our hearts we know where the motivation came from, and we know if we follow it too far exactly where it leads. And he came to save us. And sometimes, even when we are repenting of our sin or thinking we are, we're still turning away from him. There are times when you've gone away from what you know is right, and you deal with that sense of shame, and you come, and you even come to church, and I know this because I've done it. And with tears in your eyes, you pray, I want to be different. But the sorrow you're feeling at that moment is not godly sorrow, it is worldly sorrow. In fact, what you're concerned about is the bruises on your ego, that you thought you were a better person than that. And now that you've behaved in this way, now that you've thought these thoughts and allowed them to capture your heart and capture your actions, you have to deal with something that you don't like dealing with. You don't like dealing with the thought that maybe you're not as good as you thought you were. Maybe you're not as virtuous. Maybe you're not as saintly. And what you're really saying to Jesus isn't save me, isn't have your way, isn't I'll do anything, but hey, would you please put a Band-Aid on my ego? Hey, because I feel so bad and I'm acting so sorrowful right now, would you give me a mulligan? And just give me a do-over and let me go back to the way I felt before this ever happened and pretend it never happened? Would you allow that to happen, Jesus? That's not repentance, though we disguise it that way. Repentance is godly sorrow. Repentance is recognizing that the greatest consequence of our sin isn't the damage it does to our egos. It's the damage it does to our relationship with God. It's the distance it creates. And even if we feel assured in our eternal salvation, it's the tragedy of being distant even for a moment from God. We know this in our personal relationships. When there's been an argument, when wrong's been done, how do we feel even in our closest relationships? We feel like there's a distance. We feel like the closeness that was there and that we hope will be there again, that it's not there right now. And ultimately, something has to happen. Something has to happen to take that distance and shut it back down. That's what righteous repentance is, not just sorrow, desiring self-improvement. That's what Jesus came to offer us. That's why he had to journey to the cross. That's why he called people not to simply subscribe to his way of looking at life, but to be disciples, to be his followers. Not simply to say, hey, we like what you teach, we agree with it, but to follow him. Now, when we look at what's it mean to be a disciple, discipleship is an orientation of the heart toward the center of the soul. Now, when we say something like that, an orientation of the heart towards the center of the soul, it's easy to think, that sounds new agey. Like, that sounds psychedelic and weird. I want you to know it is not a new age idea, but it has the power to make people new at any age. You see, we know what lies at the center of every soul. We know it is not up for debate. It is not up for competition. We know exactly what lies at the center of your soul. It's in the first chapter of this book. Do you remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, the image of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the wild animals, everything that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. The center of your soul, it's not for sale. It's set. It's stamped. And discipleship is an orientation of the heart towards the center of your soul. An orientation is what you are attracted to. An orientation is what you desire. And it's easy to desire other things in this world. It's easy to allow our orientation to be away from the center of our soul. It's easy to be propelled by pride, to gravitate towards greed, to be energized by ambition, to be hurled forward by hate, to be led by lust, to be wrecked by resentment, or to be lost in laziness. All that's easy to do. It's easy to let your heart be oriented in those ways. We've done it. We know what it's like. But discipleship is an orientation of the heart towards the center of the soul. And I want you to know that we indeed know what that Christ lies at that center. You may not think so. You might look at your life and say, is he really at the center? But he is. He is. I want to show you a picture right now. Do you know what this is? I actually want to see if you do. I want to ask, do we have a volunteer? I have this object. Someone told me they thought it was a thin mint. I don't know how it would taste. Will someone come up? I want to give you this object. I want to ask you some questions about it. Anybody? Kids, I'm happy for you. Yes, I see a hand. Come forward. Thank you. That's what we call courage. All these adults there just sitting there looking for somebody else. You came forward. Congratulations. All right. Come on up, Hadley. Okay, so this is what's in the picture. Can you tell me what this is? It's a penny. Okay. Whose picture is on it?
I don't know.
Okay. Who is the president who issued the Emancipation Proclamation?
I haven't learned about that.
That's next year in school. All right. Thank you very much, Hadley. Good job. All right. So it's a penny. Now, can you tell me, looking at it from this far away, from as far as you are, whose face is on this penny? Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. Now, how do you know that? How do you know it's Lincoln? You can't see it from that far away. It's been corroded and corrupted. And if you stared at this, there's no way you could make out the exact details of his face or his features. You'd be hard-pressed to see his beard or his prominent nose. It's been worn down. But you know it's been corroded, but it's still there. It's the same way. Don't mistake the corrosion of your character for the center of your soul. Your character might be corroded, but we know what's at the center. It's Christ. That's how you've been created. That's the image in which you were made. That's what this life was made for you. That's who it was. And you can't get rid of that. It's stamped. It can't be sold. It can't be claimed. I have a friend who is pastor of a large church in a major metropolitan downtown area. And with all the renewal going on in downtowns, one of the major sports teams in our country has decided they want to move from the suburbs to downtown. And they've decided they want to put their cathedral to sport where the church currently resides. So he called me, and we were talking about what's going on and about his meeting with the owner of this ball club and how he would handle it. And I told him, I said, you have come to the right person. I have experience in high-level negotiations. He said, have you ever had somebody try to claim your church's property? I said, no. He said, have you ever talked to one of the major sports teams in our country? No. Have you ever negotiated with a Fortune 500 business? No, but I have talked to the Farragut Signage Committee. I know what difficult negotiations are. And the big question for him is eminent domain. That determines all his leverage. Is the local government going to go declare eminent domain and force the church to be knocked down? Or will they force an agreement to be made between the church and this ball club? I want you to know that your soul has an eminent domain claim on it by God. I want you to know that you can't sell your soul because the owner still occupies it and it's not up for sale. You can corrupt your character, but your soul's off the table. Jesus bought it on Calvary. It can't be given back. It can't be taken. It can't be claimed by anyone else. That picture is still there. And you have to decide for yourself if you will orient your heart towards the center of your soul, because he waits there for you. He waits there for each of us. And to do so, you have to know that no other identity in this world is worth placing there. That if you come today with an identity that is greater than your identity of Christ, it's going to have to move over, because it's not worthy of that. We have wonderful identities. We have God-given identities, but they don't deserve that spot. Your identity as a man, your identity as a woman, your identity as an American, your identity as a Republican, your identity as a Democrat, your identity as rich, your identity as poor, your identity as middle class, your identity as a mom, your identity as a dad, your identity as a son, your identity as a father, your identity as a boss, your identity as a worker, your identity as a neighbor, your identity as a friend, your identity as an enemy, your identity, nothing gets that spot but Jesus. And if you want to follow him, that's what it takes. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you came to be above all else. You came to give us our ultimate identity. Above black and white, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. You came to transform our souls so that we might relate to others not on the basis of worldly values, but on heavenly love. This is higher, it is greater than we can achieve on our own, than we can conceive in our minds, but it is not greater than your Spirit can work in our souls. So hear us, we pray, that we would lose our lives to find you, that we would take up our crosses, that we would let the whole world go, but to keep our souls. We come to this decision not lightly, O Lord. We come because of the power of your Holy Spirit working in this world and in us. We pray this prayer. Receive it humbly from your children. And we all said together, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Concord United Methodist Church. This podcast is a ministry of Concord United, and we would love to hear from you. To contact us, please send an email to podcasts@concordunited.org with sermons in the subject line. For more information about Concord United, including worship times, service opportunities, mission efforts, and classes, please visit our website at concordunited.org. We also invite you to download and enjoy our daily devotional podcasts presented by the pastors and members of Concord United. Finally, we would appreciate it if you would leave a rating and a review of this podcast so that others can discover it and benefit from it.